Now, I don't know if you've recognized this in our society, but we've turned arguing into entertainment. You turn TV on, and it is not hard to find arguing. Like, we go to stations to watch people argue. Politics is like that. You know, back in the day when I was young, you know, there was news. And somehow or another, someone got the idea that, well, we'll get a couple pundits, a couple talking heads who are on opposite sides of a debate, a policy, an issue, whatever, and we'll make a whole show of them arguing. Now, I don't like politics much, so I go to sports. I'm a big ESPN guy, and I watch sports. Same things happened. It went from reporting the highlights to now these commentators who are just talking, arguing. Anyone know Stephen A. Smith? You know who that is? Stephen A. Smith? I don't think he can get a word out that is not in an argumentative tone. But I like sports. And, you know, sports has an interesting way of working. Language of sports works its way into our common language, our common vernacular. For example, you know, a salesman or saleswoman might get up, give a spiel, really does a great job, closes a deal, and we describe that as, wow, he or she really knocked it out of the park, which is simply a baseball reference, right? Well, another thing that happens, we even see the language that sports uses even changes. Back in the day, not that long ago, really, if you called someone a goat, you were saying, man, they lost the game for us. They were terrible. They're a goat. Now, that's changed almost the exact opposite. Now, the goat means greatest of all time. It's become an acronym. Greatest of all time. And again, people argue. People argue about who is the greatest of all time. Keith brought it a couple weeks ago. I believe it was Easter Sunday. Who's the greatest of all time? We don't need to start arguing about it. Just to say, at least say, we can argue about this, should we desire. Or, you know, maybe if you don't like basketball. What? So. At least I have your attention. This is good. So here's the big idea for today. Here's what I want you walking out of here with. And that's simply this. To follow Jesus means to get on the same page with him. To follow Jesus means we've got to get on the same page with him. And the passage we're going to look at this morning kind of describes some of the ways. Comprehensive. There's more ways than what we're going to outline today on how we get on the same page with him. But these are some broad categories in which we get on the same page with Jesus. So let's go ahead and jump into the passage this morning. It's starting at Luke chapter 9, verse 46. And look, it starts with an argument. So Luke chapter 9, starting at verse 46. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a small child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest." Now, depending on which version you look at, in Luke's version, it's Jesus knew their thoughts. And I don't know about you, if that's knowing that Jesus knows your thoughts, if that's a comforting or disconcerting concept, but at least according to Luke, he knew their thoughts. Mark's passage said they came to him and said, Jesus, which one of us? No, I'm sorry. Yeah. In Mark's passage, it said, Jesus, which one of us is the greatest? I mean, that's a kind of a gutsy call to do. Matthew's version says simply, and I might have Matthew and Mark mixed up here on this one. Jesus asked them, "So, what were you guys arguing about on the road?" Now, remember, whenever Jesus asks a question, he kind of already knows the answer. So, however this conversation ensued, how it came about, they were arguing about which one of them is the greatest. Now, this can go a couple different ways. It could mean all 12 of them had 12 different voices, all claiming, "No, I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest." Or knowing human nature, it could be more of a faction. Groups were rooting for this guy over this guy. Either way, it was wrong. It's egocentric. It's prideful. You know, Peter might have been making the case, hey, guys, I'm the one that walked on water. I got out of the boat while you chumps were in the boat. So clearly, I would be the greatest. Or maybe Judas Iscariot piped up and said, hey, guys, I'm the one he trusts with the money. I carry the money bag. So that's clearly I'm the greatest. However this conversation ensued, and whatever sort of case they were making for themselves or whoever they were supporting, they were having this very silly little argument. And it's easy for us to look back at them and kind of shake our heads going, those clowns, what? But here's the thing. I don't know about you, but it's just such human nature, such human tendency to argue about petty little things. I have the privilege of co-leading the junior high ministry here. And we get together after service, we have lunch. You want to know what they talk about? Anything they can argue about. Silly little things. But you know, I can't get on them too much. Because I can remember being that age. Me and my buddies, we would sit on the porch at my house. We would argue over things like, which shoe brand is the best shoe brand? And usually, we sort of sided with whichever kind we were wearing. That was sort of how it played out. This guy, I like Nike, I like Adidas, I like Reeboks, or, you know, yeah. Depends on what you're wearing. Having to make a case for ourselves. So, what does this mean about getting on the same page with Jesus? To follow Jesus means to get on the same page with him in regards to such things as status. Who is the greatest? Well, when we're talking with Jesus, or when Jesus is in the picture, or in any part of the conversation, we're talking about who is the greatest. Well, he would be the greatest. That role is sort of covered really well. Who's the greatest? Who's the best? It's Jesus. Well, who comes second to that? Who cares? It doesn't matter once the greatest is established. And in fact, Jesus turns the whole way of thinking on its head. In Mark's version, it even says, the greatest is the one who is servant of all. And I don't know about you, but you've probably noticed in our society, across cultures, we create a pecking order, don't we? Who are we supposed to look up to because of whatever they've done? And who can we look down to because they're lower than us? We have this pecking order, this measuring stick, right? You've noticed that perhaps in our world? Jesus is saying, that's just all wrong. All wrong. We don't do it that way. Not in my kingdom. That's not how we do it. So however we measure people is wrong. We just don't measure people that way. And if you really care about being great, Jesus says, then go serve others. You know, kids, he used a kid as his example. Back in the day, you know, kids were supposed to be seen and not heard. Oh, the glory days. But you know, they were kind of not, they did not have a voice. Jesus said, yes, they do. He used someone low in society, a child, says, you know, welcome him. You know, go out of your way to embrace those who you would typically regard as lesser. That's the way of the kingdom, the way of Jesus. Now, part of the reason I bring all of this up, and kind of the overarching theme of today is to follow Jesus, it means to get on the same page with him. Here's our tendency. Before we go any further, I need to make this point. What we tend to do as Christians in our theology is we really focus on maybe the birth of Jesus, and that's important, of course, and the crucifixion, and the resurrection. And those are huge. Huge. But the part from his life from birth to when he dies on the cross, we have a tendency to think of those as that is just filler. Lesser important somehow than the crucifixion and the resurrection. And so here's kind of the foundation of everything I'm going to talk about this morning is his life and his teaching. Not to bring down the crucifixion and resurrection, any of that. We got to bring up our understanding and value of his life and his teaching, because that's what it means to follow him. We take his life and his teaching seriously. We embrace it. We apply it. We do it. We obey it. Understood? Because that's what it means to follow. And we're hitting a time in our journey through the Gospel of Luke where the teaching becomes much heavier. It's harder teaching, and it's much more voluminous. And really, this kind of holds true for all the Gospels. Towards the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, teaching focus really ramps up, particularly towards the disciples, who they are the ones we should sort of identify with as we read the story. Because we're disciples, we're followers of Jesus too, right? So that's what we really got to kind of get our ears on and really start paying attention to. And the stuff he's going to go through is tough, just like this upside-down understanding of status. Completely different from what we're used to. So are we going to go, well, that's a nice idea, Jesus? Or are we going to go, you know what? That's what it means to follow him. I will serve those around me. I will serve those I consider less than. Matter of fact, maybe I need to stop thinking of people as less than myself. Because that's what it means to follow Jesus. Let's move on to the passage. So I'm thinking, this seems like a really hard transition in the conversation here. And I'm guessing it's because that last statement by Jesus made them very uncomfortable. You know, what do you do when you're uncomfortable? You change the topic. So I think that's kind of what's happening here. So John pipes up, "Master," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he's not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you." And again, we're seeing the contrast between how the kingdom of this world operates and the kingdom of Jesus operates. That we see that hard line distinction of us versus them. And Jesus says, no. The posture of the heart for people in my kingdom needs to be find common ground. Don't find whatever you can find that's different and then draw a line in the sand and separate. Find what you have in common. And there's, between humans, across the country, across cultures, everywhere, we have far more in common than we could possibly think of that is different. Should we choose to look for that? We see what we choose to look for. And John sort of noticed, well, he's not part of our group. He's not on our team. And Jesus is like, well, no, don't think like that. There's a parable Jesus tells of the wheat and the weeds. And it goes sort of like this. A landowner went out and sowed his seed of wheat. Good seed. But his enemy came in overnight and sowed weeds. And then they grew up together, the wheat and the weeds together. And the servants of the landowner said, "Oh, this is terrible. What happened? Didn't you plant good seed?" "Yes, I planted good seed. Well, an enemy did this. Well, you want us to go pull the weeds out?" The landowner said, "No, because if you do, you may end up pulling the wheat up with the weeds." And sort of the point of that is, you can't really tell, because wheat and weeds back in the time of Jesus, growing up, until they actually bring up fruit, you can't really tell the difference. They are hard to distinct between the two. He said, you don't know. You just don't know the difference. And that was sort of the point of the parable. And I think that's kind of what he's trying to get at here also, is he's doing something in my name, even though he's not with me, let's kind of let this go. You know, let's not draw a line in the sand. You ever find yourself wanting to draw a line in the sand because someone's not part of your team, your group? It's easy to do. I know I do it. And I have to remind myself of this saying of Jesus regularly. So, in regards to our allegiances and our associations, Jesus changes things. Whatever is normal, who we ally ourselves with, who we associate with, whatever gauge we use, Jesus kind of has a broader understanding of that. And as followers of Jesus, we want to embrace his definition, his categories, his framework, not our own. Is that making sense? Okay, good. Well, let's keep going. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Let me stop right there real quick, because most scholars understand that statement right there is a turning point in the Gospel of Luke. He is now, at least by Luke's narrative, he's heading toward Jerusalem. He knows his destination. He knows it's going towards the cross. So he resolutely set his face to Jerusalem. This is key. This is what his mission is about. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading to Jerusalem. So real quick, I want to show you a little something here. Here's a map of Palestine in Jesus' day. So you'll see, here's Galilee. So he was up around this area. You know, Nazareth is there. The Sea of Galilee is there. He was heading towards Jerusalem, which is down here. Typically, because Jews and Samaritans did not like each other, I mean, the hostility went both ways. What they would tend to do, a Jewish person would go way out this way and then come back this way. They would not, you know, we all know the quickest place between two points is a straight line. They would not go this way, which would have saved them a whole lot of time. Probably a lot of money along the way. But Jesus seemed to have a habit of disregarding that and taking the straight line through Samaria. So that's why he's there. But the Samaritans, they didn't like the Jews either. And they're like, oh, you're on your way to Jerusalem. Why don't you just keep on going then? A couple of the disciples didn't take so kindly to that. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them. I really wish Luke would have elaborated on that, see, that what that rebuke was like. And they went on to another village. You want us to call down fire from heaven? Jesus must have been exasperated at this point. Like, have these guys been listening to anything I've been saying all this time? Now, let's try to find some grace for James and John. Let's think about what they just experienced recently. The transfiguration. We talked about that last week, right? So they saw Jesus transfigured and the appearance of Moses and Elijah. So that was probably still very fresh in their minds, that whole experience. And we got particularly Elijah, because this whole statement on their part, let's call down fire from heaven, that is reminiscent of Elijah. Back in 2 Kings chapter 1, there's this story. The king of Samaria, so notice they're in Samaria, so notice the link there. And I think that plays a part into their thinking, James and John's thinking in this. The king of Samaria, whose name was Ahaziah, he hurt himself. He like fell from a lattice. The Bible doesn't say why he was on a lattice, but he fell and hurt himself. And he's on his bed, and he doesn't know, am I ever going to get better? So here's what he did. He sent a messenger. He said, go to the Baal-zebub. Baal-zebub. It's not quite there yet. This was the early rendition of that. Who's the god of Ekron. Go to Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron. This is what he's sending a messenger to. Go ask him if I'm going to get better or not. So the messenger goes on his way. An angel of the Lord appears to Elijah. He says, go intercept that messenger. And say to the messenger, what? Is there not a God in Israel for you to ask, to inquire about something like this? Go back and tell the king that he is going to die. So the messenger went back with, you know, that message. The king's rattled. He's like, who did you talk to? Well, how did you get back so fast? First of all, who did you talk to? Well, I met this guy. He was dressed in hair and had a leather belt. And he's like, oh, that's Elijah. See, here you know a good prophet. When they rattle the politicians. Politicians don't tend to like prophets. So Ahaziah says, okay, I want a captain of my guard and 50 men, and you go take care of Elijah. So they go, they find Elijah, the captain of the guard. Elijah's just sitting on a hill. Man of God, come down here. Elijah says, if I'm a man of God, may fire come down and consume you. Whoosh. They were gone. The king sent another captain, another 50 guards. Same thing happened. Man of God, come down here. Well, if I'm a man of God, may fire come down and consume you. Whoosh. The king sends yet another captain and 50 men. This captain, a little more wise, a little more humbly, says, oh, man of God, please have mercy on us. Would you please come down? And don't send fire on us. And Elijah, okay. So Elijah goes with them and says, face to face apparently, with King Ahaziah, you're going to die. And so it was. Not immediately, I don't believe. Scripture doesn't really say that. But we see where in the minds of James and John, they're in Samaria, and Ahaziah was the king of Samaria in ancient times, and they had just seen Elijah, and you know, and they know the stories, they know their history, and this was probably just kind of in their minds, and I don't know, maybe they're trying to show off to Jesus how well they knew their history, or I don't know. You want us to call down fire from heaven? No! I don't want you to call down fire from heaven. Because you see, being on the same page with Jesus, also we have to be on the same page in regards to our values, particularly who and what we value. Jesus values love. Jesus values forgiveness. Jesus values people. And we see how, now all of us sit here and nod our heads going, that's good. I agree with that. But we also probably, if we're honest, can sit here and go, and that's hard. When people reject us or stand opposed to us, we want to sort of naturally retaliate somehow. Get even with them. Settle the score. He's like, nah, there's really no need for that. Because in his kingdom, people and forgiveness go together, and we have to, as followers of Jesus, we need to embrace that as our value system as well. Or we'll want to be like James and John and want bad things to happen to people. And if we're honest, we've probably had those thoughts at times. But being on the same page with Jesus says, okay, I'm just going to let this go. Easier said than done, yes? Well, let's keep moving. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. So to follow Jesus, we also have to follow in regards to counting the cost. There's a cost to following Jesus, in case you haven't figured that out yet. It costs to follow Jesus. What does it cost? Well, probably for us, maybe a little something back in their day, but for us, here's what I think it costs us. Our middle class values as Americans. Safety, security, comfort, convenience. Let's face it, we value those things, do we not? But to follow Jesus faithfully says we gotta let go of those things. And let's be really honest. That doesn't sound so great. Do you agree with that? But yet nevertheless, I mean, that's sort of the point he's making. You know, foxes have places to live. Birds of the air have nests. Me? And thus, if you're going to follow me, you need to be like me. You know, these sort of comforts and conveniences are not necessarily part of the bargain. So what we tend to do is sort of, well, we'll skip over that. Oh, here's what we do. We argue, because we like to argue. We argue about what did he really mean by that? Right? And we argue about our interpretations of his teachings, as opposed to just obeying his teachings. So we have to be willing to count the costs. Another guy comes along. He said, and this time Jesus initiates the conversation. Jesus said to another man, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Let's be honest, that sounds a little insensitive on Jesus' part. A little bit, maybe. But here's the thing. Many scholars feel that the guy probably, his dad was not dead yet. I'm going to hang around my family. When dad dies, thus I get my inheritance. When that's taken care of, then I'll be happy to follow you, Jesus. Which kind of connects to the last point, the whole comfort and convenience security that would come with whatever inheritance he would receive. Jesus says, that's just not the way it goes. So to follow Jesus, that also means in regards to our priorities. Jesus and his kingdom come first. You know, we have a tendency to take really good gifts from God and turn those good gifts into idols. For those of you who were at the learning community an hour ago, I know you already heard this. Really good things. We can take this. We can take the Bible. We can make it an idol. We can take things like marriage and family. Gifts from God, right? We can make those an idol. Jesus says, I come first. When I ask you to follow me, I come first. Everything else has to fall by the wayside. Again, the history of Christianity, for the most part, has been sort of softening that statement. Softening the cost, softening the call. And thus probably softening, weakening our witness of him and his kingdom. And then a third guy comes along. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first, let me go and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Wow. Again, ouch. That's kind of hard. See, we sort of like to take Jesus on our terms and not on his. So to follow Jesus and get on the same page with him, also in regards to our sense of urgency and primacy. Procrastination is not a kingdom value. So here's how it often plays out for us. You like that one? Okay, Jesus, I want to follow you, but let me take care of my education first. Yeah, you know, Jesus, I know you love me, I love you, but you know, let me take care of my career first. Let me kind of get on the track, and then after that's settled, then I will give you my more fuller attention. Or, okay, Jesus, yes, I sort of maybe think I understand what you mean by follow you. Let me first get married and have a family, and then I will offer myself. Jesus says, no. We offer ourselves to him first in response to his call. And those things will flesh themselves out as they flesh themselves out, which might be very different than anything we expected. My friends, following Jesus is no joke. It is hard. I mean, just look at what he said to these three guys. I wish I could explain it away. Well, I could, but I would not be faithful to the text, I suppose. To follow Jesus costs. It's got to be our first priority. And with a sense of urgency and primacy is what we've got to do. So, here we are. Sunday, May 7th, thank you, 2017. Wrestling with the question. Hopefully we're wrestling with the question individually and hopefully as a community. Are we going to follow Jesus? Beyond just words. Because it's easy to say, yeah, sorry. Yeah, I'll follow Jesus. Work, talk is cheap. Are we going to follow Jesus? And are we going to wrestle out all the implications of that? If we want to do so, let me just give you some very basic ideas on some stuff that could help us figure all that out. One, as you all know, you've heard this probably ad nauseum. I'm going to risk it anyway. Home groups are a really good place to start wrestling with this stuff. Hey, what does it mean for me and for you to follow Jesus here and now? What does that look like? Let's talk about that. Let's wrestle with that together. Also, home groups might not work for you for whatever reason, maybe logistically or whatever. Back on the back table, there's some pamphlets. It's called Life Transformation Groups. It's a smaller group than your typical home group. And it's just some ways to work out following Jesus or trying to process together, just with a few other people, following Jesus. Maybe it's a helpful tool to you. Just want to offer that up to you. Another way we figure out what it means to follow Jesus, and again, not just individually but communally, is by praying together. Submitting ourselves to him together. The way we do that here at Riverside is first Sunday of every month. Oh, which is tonight. We get together at 6:30 in the Brickyard Room, and we're just going to pray together. And, you know, our overarching prayer is always, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Which really is asking, okay, Lord, what do I need to do? What do I need to change? Who do I need to become? What do I need to let go of? So that I may follow you more fully and more faithfully. And can I hook up arms with some other people who kind of are on that same boat and want to take that same journey? That's what it means to be the church. Okay, we're going to transition now to communion. Now, the tendency is, when we look at these emblems, to think of the symbols as, or to focus simply on the crucifixion. Because the body and the blood that the cracker and the juice symbolize would obviously take our mind to the cross, right? It's supposed to. But we also got to think what got Jesus to the cross to begin with was his life and his teaching. So we don't want to forget that. His life and his teaching is also, and he calls us when we partake of this, to remember him. He didn't say just remember this particular part of me. He says remember me, all-encompassing me, remember me. Remember my life and my teaching, as well as my sacrifice on your behalf. But a sacrifice on our behalf doesn't mean much without the life that went with it, the teaching that bolstered it. That's what he's calling us to embrace ourselves. Will you pray with me, please? Lord Jesus, what you call us to is hard. It rattles us. We sort of want to gloss over it and get to other parts or explain away the challenges that you faced us with. So, Father, I ask on all of our behalf that you would give us courage. Courage to take a hard look into our lives as individuals, as families, as a church community, and say, what have we maybe made idols of? What are we not willing to let go of should you ask us? And as far as I can tell from your word, Lord, you did ask us. So, Father, may we trust you so much that we can let go of anything that we might be finding a false sense of security in. And Lord, as we ask that, we trust that you will give us what we need. You don't call us to something without offering something greater. And we're so grateful for that. Please accept our worship, not only of our songs, but of our lives. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.